Ephesians 3, we're reading verses 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please open up to us something of this richness and light of which the apostle speaks. Father, we confess that as sinners, according to nature, we deserve to come to your table and find not even crumbs for the dogs. But Father, we believe you are kind to us and have shown your kindness already in Christ, and so we come as your dear children, expecting to be fed. Please, Lord, anoint the preaching of your word and make it useful to your people. For Jesus' sake, amen. The 13 verses of Ephesians that we've read this morning would surely stand up to further scrutiny and insight than we could give them in a single sermon. However, I thought it would be good for us to take these verses together. And that has to do with the theme that pervades them and binds them together. The fact that they begin and end on the same notes, that Paul is a prisoner, not as a means of tragedy, but as a means of glory. And also because this entire set of verses, Ephesians 3 verses 1 through 13, serves as part of the same interrupted moment, if you will, in Paul's thought. If you look at verse 1 and then again at verse 14, you'll see what Paul has done here. He is, as one preacher put it, fixing to pray. But on his way to praying, he interrupts himself, sort of like someone might say, now let's all bow our heads and pray. And just as you're expecting them to start addressing the Father, they say, now wait a minute, you all do know what we're doing here, who we're talking to, and why we're asking these things. You all understand what prayer is, right? And take a moment to interrupt themselves before they actually begin the prayer. That's what Paul does, starting in Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, and you're expecting a verb, but it doesn't come till verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And he continues into his very well-known prayer, which, Lord willing, we'll consider on some other week. So then, all the verses 1 through 13 are this beautiful, if not very grammatically neat, self-interruption that the Apostle Paul gives us. And the theme that pervades these verses is that of mystery. Four times we read the language of mystery. He says how the mystery, verse 3, was made known to me by revelation. Verse 4, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. And verse 9, he is bringing to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now, in the Bible, a mystery is not something that is impossible to figure out like a puzzle. It's not something spooky like a Scooby-Doo mystery. Mystery in the Bible means something hidden in the deep wisdom of God that has become manifested in these last days in which we live. Paul actually gives you a pretty good summary of the idea of mystery here in chapter 3, verse 5. He says, it was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. In other words, what I'm telling you about Christ and what Christ has done and the impact Christ has on the Gentiles, that was not known to Moses. That was not known to Isaiah. That was not known to the brightest heathen philosopher who had some insight he would have imagined into spiritual realities. It was not known to the holiest of men in the Old Testament or to the greatest of those born of women under the Old Covenant like John. No, what I'm telling you now is something new. It is an open secret and has only now become open through the ministry of Christ's apostles like Paul. That is a mystery, and there are a number of such mysteries, things that have been newly revealed out of God's plans through Jesus Christ that are spoken of in the New Testament. The gospel is called a mystery. Resurrection is called a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Christ himself is called the mystery in Colossians chapter 1. And here, this mystery that Paul has particularly been unfolding, at least the aspect of the mystery of Christ that he's been unfolding, is verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Well, that brings us into our first point, which is to talk about the people of the mystery. We'll talk about the people of the mystery, then the prisoner of the mystery, then the point of the mystery. First, the people of the mystery. This mystery is about a group of people who are called Gentiles here. And Paul is particularly the minister to the Gentiles. Now, Peter had some ministry to the Gentiles, going back to Acts chapter 10, where he was prepared to bring the gospel to the household of Cornelius. But it was particularly Paul's calling and ministry, though he often began by speaking first to the Jew. It was his calling especially to go on to the Gentiles. And especially in Ephesus and in the other cities of Asia Minor under which through which this letter would have circulated, the bulk of the people are Gentiles. And Paul gets to be their gospel preacher and the unfolding of their mystery. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Now, in a sense, you could say, well, that's, of course, been God's plan all along. Of course, it was in his heart and in his eternal purpose. It wasn't entirely hidden. Paul says it's hidden for ages in God who created all things. But you can discern something of this purpose if you go back in the Old Testament. Not only these little glimpses of Gentiles coming into the kingdom, but even the foundational promises that God made to his people in Abraham. That in him, Genesis 12, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. However, the shape that would take, what that blessing would mean, not just, hey, it's going to, you know, make your grass a little greener to be next door to Abraham. But know that that blessing would actually mean salvation in Christ, the forgiveness of your sins, the blessing of his Holy Spirit, being fellow heirs with Abraham himself, entering into that same covenant relationship, those same gospel privileges now fully made known in Christ. That was a mystery. Who would have guessed, in other words, what human, what angel would possibly have said that among the most raging heathen enemies of God there would be found trophies of grace to take their seat alongside Abraham at the great banquet of God? That is the mystery. That is the wonder. And you and I ought not lose sight of it because I am a Gentile preaching to Gentiles. And isn't it amazing that on the other side of the world, 2,000 years after Christ Jesus, Gentiles are still being called and built up and built together into a holy temple for God? The Gentiles, you see, are not an afterthought. They are not a parenthesis in God's purposes in which he's only really concerned about the ethnic children of Abraham in some political form. No. No, those were Old Testament shadows. Those were the scale model. It's not like God is going to go off building that glorious temple that we read about in Ephesians chapter 2 so that he can get back to what he's really interested in, the little model. No, Jew and Gentile together, we are told, are members of the same body, partakers of the promise, referring there to those ancient promises that Christ Jesus has made true in the gospel. You and I, then, are people of the mystery. We are the recipients of this gospel preaching and light shedding. We are inheritors of, as he says in verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. We are the people of the mystery. Secondly, Paul is a prisoner for the mystery. A lot of these verses concern Paul's ministry. And he says that he has received it by revelation and by the Holy Spirit in verse 5. He has received what has not been made known to other generations. It has been made known to Paul, this humble rabbi claimed by Christ. This is the means by which we have received the mystery of Gentiles inheriting the eternal grace of God. Now, it needs to be said, I suppose, that here in chapter 3, where we are learning something about the beauty and extensiveness of Paul's ministry, it is sadly, ironically, the case that people try to find here evidence that Paul didn't write Ephesians. Again, this is where he says, as we've talked about earlier on in our study of this book, this is where he says, assuming you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, in verse 2. In other words, Paul has been speaking to the recipients of this letter sort of like he knows them, but not entirely and not all of them. And this is brought up as evidence, one of the two major points that modern scholars say, well, we don't think Paul wrote Ephesians. The other is that it sounds too much like Colossians, but it is certainly no imitation of Colossians by some inferior mind. It is rather the Apostle Paul following the same basic train of thought twice in two different applications, in two different settings. The other evidence, supposedly, that Paul didn't write Ephesians is that he doesn't know his audience. And yet we must understand, of course, that Paul hasn't been in Ephesus for a number of years, several years. He's now imprisoned off in Rome. And there would have been a lot of coming and going because Roman society wasn't quite as mobile as ours, but it was quite mobile compared to many other human civilizations. And as in any congregation in a mobile society, there are going to be people coming and going, moving into town, being born and dying, of course, and not to mention being newly converted to Christ. Additionally, we have said that the best explanation for Paul's language in this letter is that it was intended as a circular letter to go at least to Ephesus and Laodicea, but probably the other cities of Asia Minor too. And so, no, Paul wouldn't have known everybody. And he's starting to explain his own ministry and to say, now I'm going to pray for you as your apostle. I'm going to pray for you that you would enjoy the benefits of the mystery that I've been preaching. And then he basically says, now wait a minute, you do know about my ministry, right? You do understand that I have this apostleship and it's for the benefit of the Gentiles? Because, frankly, he doesn't know everybody at this point in Ephesus anymore, nor those in the outlying cities. And so, no, there's nothing here that contradicts, really, Paul's authorship. These are spurious claims, sometimes motivated by those who would prefer to discredit some of the great gospel teaching that's in Ephesians, to say, oh, well, Paul didn't really say that, did he? No, brothers and sisters, these are Paul's precious words, and Paul describes here the ministry that God has given. It's almost, if once you gather up the titles and functions he ascribes to himself, it's almost like reading somebody's resume. What are the things that Paul says are true of him? What is he in the administration of God? Well, first of all, obviously, he's an apostle. He doesn't use that terminology right here, but he's talking about the revelation that he received in verse 3 and the insight he has in verse 4 into the mystery of Christ. In other words, he is one of those authorized, appointed spokesmen for Christ, whom we call apostles, who is capable of writing or of authorizing inspired Scripture. He is, in fact, a writer of Scripture, as verse 3 says, as I have written briefly, probably referring back to this very letter to the Ephesians about God's grace in chapters 1 and 2. I've been writing to you already. Paul well understood that his letters, at least some of his letters, were written with the cooperation of God for the upbuilding of the church, and would not, I think, have been surprised that we are still reading and studying them all these years later. They were recognized as Scripture even by his contemporary Peter, as we read in 2 Peter. Paul is then an apostle and a writer and a preacher. He says, it was given to me to preach, verse 8, to the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ. He gets to preach light. He gets to preach wealth to those who otherwise would have been in darkness and in poverty, spiritually speaking. He also calls himself, and I love this terminology, a steward of God's grace, or a steward of this mystery that he mentions four times in Ephesians 3. Assuming you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, i.e., how the mystery was made known to me, and I've written it, and I've preached about it. This is very similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, when he says, this is one how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, a steward, I hope you'll understand, is a servant of the master of the household. But he's supposed to perform some of the functions of the master while the master is away. In particular, a steward has charge of the master's goods and is meant to bring them out in an orderly way, in a useful way, to equip or to feed or to arm all the other children and servants in the household. He is given that special role and that authority as a servant in the household. A good steward doesn't just, you know, empty the pantry and dump it on the floor and say, now, whatever you want, just go ahead and do it. I mean, he carefully, wisely administers the possessions, the treasures of his master for the good of those in the household. And Paul is a steward then of the mysteries. He's got this responsibility to feed God's people with these wonderful things that he's learned from Christ. And he has the authority to say, now you better believe it. One of the reasons I like this terminology of being a steward of the mysteries is because of its applicability, not just to Paul, but to others who minister in Jesus' name. Thinking here particularly of those gospel ministers who are ordained, who are appointed to serve in a similar capacity. You know, when you're looking at Paul's titles and other apostles too, you sometimes wonder, well, which of the things that they're saying are applicable to others and which are unique to the apostles? Obviously, pastors and missionaries don't have apostolic authority to create doctrine or to pass on new revelation or to serve as a foundation for the church. But they do have a kind of word ministry. And in fact, if you read the language of the New Testament, sometimes even the apostles will speak of themselves in terms of these quote-unquote lower offices. Paul speaks of himself at length as a gospel minister in 2 Corinthians, which we studied last year. In other words, a lot of what he was saying was very, very applicable to what a gospel minister's role is and functions are still. 2 Corinthians 9 was extremely relevant to the ministry of pastors and missionaries today. Likewise, John can speak of himself as an elder, and Peter too. He can say, I'm one of your fellow elders in 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, obviously, Peter is much more than an elder. He's also a minister of the word. He's also an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he can say among those responsibilities, maybe even contained within them, is eldership. And he says, as one of your fellow elders, listen, here's how we should be shepherding the flock of Christ. So what we can do then is try to say, well, when they give these descriptions and these titles, do they apply to present-day ministry? Is there a word here for what it ought to look like? Well, I think it is. I think that the Reformers and our own denomination, as we look at our ordination forms and stuff, that they have rightly applied this terminology of steward of the mysteries to those who are ordained to a ministry of the word now. Because you see, a steward is not defined by his receiving these new revelations and gifts, like an apostle is. An apostle has this unique access and authority, but a steward dispenses. By preaching, by administration, you might say, of the sacraments too. Not that we would necessarily call the sacraments mysteries per se, but they are the signs and seals of gospel mysteries, gospel truths, Christ's work and its benefit to the Gentiles. These things are opened up for us, administered to us, hopefully with wisdom and understanding and care by stewards in the household of God. And so you see, I love the terminology, steward of the mysteries of God, for selfish reasons. Aspiring myself to administer like the master of the house would, the treasure that is both new and old, balanced, hopefully, and true and faithful and useful to God's people, but very much responsible to the master of the house in his absence. So Paul calls himself an apostle, at least indirectly here by the words revelation and insight, calls himself a writer, including a writer of Scripture, calls himself a preacher of riches and of light, calls himself a steward of the mysteries of God, calls himself a minister of the gospel, verse 7 of this gospel, I was made a minister, calls himself a saint as well. He's even saying in verse 8, I was the very least of all the saints. Paul, of course, is being very humble and not having some kind of special sainthood that puts him in a class above anybody else. But he is a saint. All of us, indeed, who belong to Christ Jesus are saints, and Paul is one of us. And then one more thing we must note that Paul says about himself is that he's a prisoner. Verse 1, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And verse 13 mentions it as well. I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Like Colossians, like Philippians, Ephesians was written from inside a prison. And Paul doesn't see himself as some despondent victim here who is a prisoner of the emperor, or a prisoner thanks to the misunderstanding of a Jewish mob years ago in Jerusalem, or the maladministration of this or that governor or prefect. No, he sees gospel purposes in his imprisonment. A prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you. Again, for you, verse 13, for your glory, even. You see, the way Paul looks at it, his suffering, which includes having to sit in a prison and be not able to get out and preach like he wants, not able to serve, not able to have the fellowship that he wants, even this kind of suffering is part of his ministry. The medium is the message, if you will. His willingness to suffer, to follow in the footsteps of Christ, and to do that for the privilege of writing to the Gentiles and being a minister to the Gentiles, no matter how many mob riots it might cause or how many schemes it might cause back in Judea, saying, listen, you Gentiles, and bringing you the mystery of Gentiles' inclusion in the temple of God is worth suffering for. It's for your glory. It's in your behalf. I'm doing Jesus' work by suffering like Jesus suffered in some measure, so that I can better reach Jesus' people. So, Paul is almost gladly and intentionally a prisoner for the mystery. Lastly now, let's talk about the point of the mystery. Now, there's a lot we could say here, leading up to verse 10, talking about preaching to the Gentiles, bringing to light gospel truths, and so forth. But look at verse 10 especially. So that, here's the upshot. Here's why I'm a prisoner. Here's why I'm suffering and doing whatever it takes to get the gospel out. Here's why God gave me this mystery. Here's why Christ Jesus died for the Gentiles. What's it all building up to? So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The point is the church. And not the church as we sometimes conceptualize it or use it or denigrate it, but the church as God sees it. We discussed something of the glory of the church last week, how it is this spiritual temple comprised of living stones being built together to house the glory of the Spirit of God, to be the great worship-giving thing that God is building at the cost of Jesus' blood. That God is not just in the business of saving individuals, but saving us together into this corporate project of glory housing, temple building as a church. And according to chapter 3, verse 10, what God is doing with the church is using it to display His manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And you say, what is that about? We're speaking here of angelic or spiritual powers. We're saying that behind the scenes, and this probably includes both what we would call good angels or archangels and those who are evil as well, God is saying before the wondering eyes of angels who long to look into His mysterious plan that was in His heart from all the ages, He's saying before all the angels in heaven and before Satan himself, look, look what I am building. Look what I've had in mind. Look what we have achieved here in the blood of my Son. The church now, as it glorifies God and fulfills His purposes, is on display. One writer put it this way. He says it's like the angels in heaven are in a doctoral course on the mystery, on the wisdom, on the salvation of God. And what they're studying is the church. We then, brothers and sisters, as the church, need to appreciate the glory and importance of what God is building, how we are being bound together and called to a holy destination. And I know the church doesn't often look that way. We can only see the church visibly, and it looks like a scattered bunch of people who have a hard time getting along and can't make ends meet and can't decide what they're doing, and it looks so humble and so small and so disappointing sometimes, or else it's gone off into the weeds on this or that doctrine, or it's so many problems that we might point out about the church, but we need to remember what God is doing here. God is assembling living stones into a temple for His glory that will shut the mouth of Satan and make the angels sing. There are big things happening here, brothers and sisters. When you came here through the doors today to meet with the saints, you were come to the great construction site of God's glory house. And even today, as we see a child baptized into the visible church, and I know that there is not a guaranteed connection between visible outward realities and inward spiritual realities to which we hope that God will call her. Nevertheless, as far as our eyes can see it and understand it, what is happening here, at least in this outward way, is that another stone is being laid. The gates of hell are in jeopardy. The angels are rejoicing. And God is saying to the skeptics in heaven and earth, look at what I'm doing here. These are my people, and I've had them in mind all along. I paid my Son's blood to receive them. I call them, I sanctify them, I build them up into a house of glory. Not a small thing at all, brothers and sisters. Look not with the eyes of your flesh, but with the eyes of faith on what God is doing here from the perspective of eternity today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for making us partakers of Your gospel mysteries. Lord, may they be faithfully administered in this place. May those who administer them and receive them be willing to suffer like Paul and like Christ, if You so call us. But Lord, may we also savor them and rejoice in them. May we not be troubled and lose heart. But instead, Father, make us a glad part of this glory project. Please build up Your kingdom and tear down Satan's before his very eyes. We pray in Christ. Amen.